I invite you to now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. As we continue in our series through this book, and as we continue to worship our God together, worshiping by hearing His Word read and preached. In our series through this epistle, we're in this larger section where the Apostle Paul is talking about the unity and the diversity of the body of Christ. And this is all an aspect falling out based upon Christ's work for His church, but also it's an aspect of Christ's reign as well, how He rules over us, how He builds His church, how He protects us, how He grows us. And so today we're going to see, we kind of alluded to this last week if you were here with us, but today we're going to see how the diversity of the church serves to strengthen the unity of the church. Ephesians 4 then, as we hear and listen to God's Word, beginning in verse 11. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the winds and by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Amen. This is God's Word. This is God's voice to us. Now let's pray and ask for His blessing upon the preaching. Most High God, we, Your people, look to You and we wait upon You, even now, this very hour. Father, we ask that Your voice and the power of the Holy Spirit would drown out every distraction of our hearts. Father, we need You. We need You to speak to us. We need help. We need strength. We need comfort. We need joy. We need sustenance today, right now. We pray that You would meet this need, that You would reveal Yourself in the face of Christ to us. Do this for us in Christ's holy name. Amen. I want to begin by asking you, what do you value? What do you look for and value the most in the ministry of the local church? What is it, above all else, ought to be the center of life in the local church? What is our most important function? What is our most important activity? What is our central function? I ask this question because, as straightforward as it might seem, there's actually a great deal of disagreement, even among very genuine and sincere Christians today, on these questions. My guess is that if you ask most people, most Christians, if you took a poll and you asked them, what do you value most in the ministry of the church? What do you look for when you are evaluating a church? You'd probably get a list of things. Near the top of that list would be things like small groups, great community, programs, things to do, activities, especially for the youth and for the children, areas to serve, community events, of course, inspiring worship. What they mean by that is music would probably be near the top of the list. Engaging and relevant messages as well. And I think to the sincere Christian, they might sum up their answer by saying something like, what I value is really just a place where I can grow. But rarely, I would guess, would we hear that the most important and the most central aspect of the church's ministry and function and activity is the regular ministry of the Word. And yet, when we look here in Ephesians at how the risen Christ builds His church, how He gives gifts to His church, how He organizes His church, it's crystal clear that the ministry of the Word takes center stage. Here in chapter 4, Paul is detailing how Jesus rules, how He reigns, how He loves His church. And one key aspect of this is how, as we considered last week and into verse 11 here, how Jesus Christ has furnished His church with spiritual gifts. Not spiritual gifts for our personal enjoyment, not spiritual gifts for just our own individual growth and flourishing, but gifts that are given to the church corporate, so that we might grow and mature and grow up into the image of Christ, so that we might be kept safe from false doctrine and from lies and schemes of the enemy. And what we see here, though, is that although He's given a variety of gifts to His church, above all else, He's given the regular ministry of the Word. And the ministry of the Word is what ultimately unites us as a people of God. It's what ultimately nourishes us, grows us, matures us. And ultimately, it's what brings glory to His name as the body of Christ builds itself up in love. So today I want you to see the model of ministry that Jesus has given to His church. And I want you to see that this model of ministry centers on the faithful ministry of the Word. To work our way through this, I want to break this down under three headings: Christ's gift, Christ's purpose, and Christ's goal. His gift, His purpose, and His goal. Or maybe His gift, His purpose in giving the gifts, and the goal from which He gives the gifts, the goal He seeks to attain. So, begin here in verse 11, we see the gift detailed, Christ's gift to His church. Following his work and His conquering work and His rule, as we read in verses 7 through 10. In verse 11, we read, He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. Here we have this continued picture of the conquering Lord. He's the great victor who's leading a host of captives in His train, as we looked at last week. But this is a victor who doesn't hand out wealth or property, you know, or special places of rule like we might expect. Rather, Paul says, Jesus has given us men. He's given us men who hold office in the church. And ironically here, very ironically, these aren't men who rule and reign and lord over the church, for he goes on to describe their ministry as servants. These men are servants. These men sacrificially serve the body of Christ. These are the gifts that Paul highlights that Christ has given to the church, specific offices of ministry. And so if we're going to understand Christ's model of ministry for the local church, we need to begin right here. He's given men and ministries. But let's break this down. What exactly are these gifts? What are these ministries? And perhaps most specifically, how do these function today? Well, let's take them one by one. We have here him say, of course, he gave the apostles the prophets. Or I should say, the apostles and the prophets. The apostles are, of course, the 12 apostles, those who personally saw Jesus, those whom Jesus specifically commissioned. And then the prophets is speaking of the New Testament prophets. These were God's mouthpiece before the New Testament was written. Those who proclaimed the word of the Lord, who revealed His will, the will of the Lord to the people. And so I guess initially we might ask the question, where are these gifts today? If Paul is giving us a model of ministry, why does he begin by giving us two offices that appear to be no more in the church today? How do we make sense of this? Well, if you remember back when we looked at chapter 2, verse 20, we saw that the apostles and the prophets were given as the foundation of the church. And as I taught through that, I emphasized building a structure, the foundation is the first thing that you lay. It is the first aspect of building a building, but it is not something that you perpetually build. Right? You lay the foundation, it's done. And then you start to build upon the structure itself. And so in this sense, the apostles and the prophets, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, are that foundation. They were the first gifts that Christ gave to the church. And in this respect, there are no apostles and prophets functioning in the church today. They served a unique and unrepeatable role in redemptive history. They served a purpose until the church was planted, until the canon of the New Testament was complete. And yet they're still gifts to the church. They're still gifts to the church because really, in many respects, they still serve the church when you think about it. They still minister to us through their writings. When the word is preached, even though they are dead and gone, they still speak. So apostles and prophets are the first gift that Christ gives to His church for her maturity and her nourishment and her protection and her growth. But then we have this second gift. We have evangelists, and this too can maybe bring some confusion in our day. Who are the evangelists? What is this? I think sometimes today we might think of evangelists as, you know, like a traveling salesman, a traveling evangelist. Guys, you know, who go from town to town, you know, three suits and three sermons, they throw up a tent, they have a revival, and they move on to the next town. That's very popular, maybe of a previous generation, of an evangelist. Or we might speak of an evangelist as someone who has the gift of leading people to Christ, right? They minister to unbelievers, they street preach, and they hand out tracts and things of that nature. I'm not convinced of this. I don't think that evangelists either is an office that continues in the church today. And I don't think that quite gets at what an evangelist is. If we look to the New Testament, we find more things like evangelists were kind of companions to the apostles that helped them plant churches. So we might think of them as modern missionaries or church planters. They're not technically pastors. Like when I came here to Lookout Mountain in 2016 to plant this church, I wasn't a pastor of CRBC. I was ultimately seeking to plant a church. And it wasn't until the church gathered and organized was I called as pastor. So, in this sense, an evangelist isn't someone who just shares Christ. It's someone who plants churches. Missionaries, I would argue. And these are gifts that Christ gives to His church. Then finally, we have shepherds and teachers. And Paul links these together with the same definite article. It's not the shepherds and the teachers, but shepherds and teachers. Shepherds, of course, refer to pastors following Christ, who is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd. They're called to model His sacrificial love and care and service to the flock, body of Christ. And I think shepherds and teachers are linked because all shepherds are teachers, 1 Timothy 3. It's their main function. But not all teachers are shepherds. That's why they're distinguished and yet linked. I mean, if you just look at our church, we have many gifted men in our congregation, and women for that matter as well, who are gifted in teaching, and yet they're not ordained. They're not in official offices of ministry. We can refer to these as teachers. We can refer to people who teach maybe at Covenant College, teach the Bible at Covenant College or at high school or whatever. These are teachers as well. These are gifts that Christ gives to His church. But I run through those really quickly because that's not really the main point. The main point is this. What is the common denominator with all of these offices? These gifts are all word-based ministries. You know, when we read in 1 Corinthians 12, or Romans 12, as we read earlier, the variety of gifts that God has given His church, there's lots of gifts. Like the gift of, the spiritual gift of comfort, of mercy, of serving. But these are word-based gifts. And these word-based gifts, ministries, are central. And that's Paul's point. He's talking about the unity and the maturity and the health of the church. So this makes sense when we think of like 1 Timothy, when Paul says that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Well, if the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, there is a need for a constant instruction in God's Word. We can love, we can comfort, we can serve, we can do all sorts of good works, but there's nothing distinctively Christian about those things apart from the truth. They're all based upon the truth. And so this is how Christ has provided for this need. This is why the model of ministry that He's given His church centers, first and foremost, upon the ministry of the Word. Biblically qualified preachers and teachers who instruct and minister the Word in the church are gifts that Christ gave the church. These are gifts that Christ died to give to the church. These are gifts that cost Christ His blood to give to the church. And brethren, let me also say, these are gifts that reveal His presence and His blessing in His church more than anything else. You know, in a day when we often look, what's a healthy church? What is God, a sign of God's favor upon a church? We often speak of numerical growth. You know, a large budget, a large outreach. These are signs of God's favor and blessing. Well, we need to begin by looking with things, something more ordinary, more simple. Those whom Christ has given to minister the Word in the congregation are the greatest evidence of His blessing, of His presence, and of His love in our midst. Which is why, if you know our church, I'm so encouraged and excited about the future as well. We have many, many such people in our church with the gift of ministering the Word. So this is Christ's gift. This is how Paul defines Christ's gift. But secondly, to make sense of this, we need to think about the purpose behind Christ's gift. What is this intended to accomplish? We get a summary in verse 12. Christ gives gifts in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Here's where I get a little nervous today. There is quite a bit of controversy in the church today on this verse. And quite is probably an understatement. I've seen good churches split over this verse, over the interpretation of it. I've seen churches leave associations and denominations over this verse. It is very controversial. And I must say as well, as I spent the last week reading any and everything on it, something I studied in seminary as well, though, I must say, the controversy is not without warrant. It's a big issue, and it has some important implications for ministry. In fact, I would say this verse, in our understanding of it, distinguishes a Reformed understanding. Reformed, I mean the Reformed tradition. It distinguishes a Reformed understanding of the local church as opposed to modern or broad evangelicalism. This is the verse that really kind of divides. Well, what was it all about? Oddly enough, don't laugh, but the controversy centers on the placement of a comma. An English comma. Of course, commas and periods and punctuation are not in the original language. We add those when we translate. But the controversy centers on the absence or presence of a comma. If you read the older translations, like the King James Version, this verse consists of three phrases separated by three commas. To equip the saints, comma, for the work of ministry, comma, for building up the body of Christ, comma. That is, in the KJV, if you just read it, the offices of verse 11 fulfill a threefold purpose. Three things here that those officers do. But if you notice in the ESV, which is what we're using, that second comma is not there. It simply reads, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, comma, for the building up the body of Christ. You hear the difference? The presence or absence of the comma has to do with how these three prepositional phrases relate to one another. The question is, do the offices of verse 11 fulfill three purposes? Equip the saints, the work of ministry, build up the body of Christ, or do they fulfill one purpose? They equip the saints, with the saints then fulfilling the last two phrases. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, so that the saints do the work of the ministry and build up the body of Christ. That's the question. This is a big deal because this is often used as a proof text for what has been labeled every member ministry in our day. In this, there's been a strong reaction against Roman Catholic and other high church models of ministry where the clergy do all the work and the lay people just kind of passively receive. I remember one story a pastor told me. This was actually in a Southern Baptist church, but he told me that he was exhorting his church on the importance of personal evangelism when a deacon spoke up and said, "Evangelism, that's your job. That's what we hired you for." Let me just say, it is good, right away, it is good to reject models of ministry, to reject them, that place all the work upon the minister. That's not how a church, that's not a healthy church, is called to function. In some sense, the controversy, or I should say the side that I'm about to oppose, they're right in one sense. They are right because we all do ministry. Ministry, the word just means service. None of us are to be passive in the work of the church. None of us are just hitch along for the ride while the ordained clergy do everything. We're all to serve in some capacity. We're all to love in some capacity. We're all to evangelize in some capacity. We're all to build each other up in some capacity. We all play an important role in the life and the health of the church, as verse 16, we will consider in a moment, makes clear. A healthy church does not consist of professional clergy and a group of passive consumers. This sort of pushback is good. And yet, at the same time, acknowledging that, I want to argue that the every member model of ministry is not an accurate understanding of this verse. And the models actually very seriously hurt the church at large. How so? Well, this view holds that all the ministers do is equip the saints, while it's the saints who then do the real and important work of ministry. That not only conflicts with the greater point of this passage flowing out of verse 11, but it also undermines the ministry of the Word and its centrality for the church's unity, nourishment, protection, and growth. No wonder as we look out at the church and we see the modern evangelical church drowning in programs, drowning in activities, endless activities. People are exhausted. Their schedules are full. They think they always need to be doing something in the church. They always need a special ministry to sign up for. I'm on the coffee team. I'm on the parking lot team. I'm on the worship team. I go to Tuesday night evangelism. I go to Friday night discipleship. We have the church just drowning in these things while the ministry of the Word has been put aside as secondary, less important. Still there. But that's not the real work. Sunday morning is not the real work. The real work is out during the week. Before I elaborate on that, I ought to support my argument from the text, why I'm interpreting and why I'm speaking out against this particular perspective. So note a few things before we draw some conclusions. Note a few grammatical and contextual points. First thing we ought to ask when we come to this verse, who's the subject? Clearly, the subject is verse 11. The offices, word-based ministries. But the other model actually has, grammatically speaking, it has the subject changing mid-sentence. So equip the saints, okay, the subject is verse 11, those offices equip the saints. But then when you have the rest of the verse, where we have for the work of the ministry, for building up the body, the saints actually become the subject. And that's quite a stretch grammatically. You don't typically change subjects mid-sentence. This is not the way that you would do that, typically speaking. It's not impossible grammatically, but it's highly unlikely, and it's not how Paul often strings together phrases like this. I'd also say as well, changing the subject renders the rest of the passage down through verse 16 kind of, it distorts the meaning. It doesn't quite make sense, as I hope to show you in a minute. But then you have this definition of ministry. What does ministry mean? Well, as I argued before, ministry just means serving. That's all it means. And it's used in a variety of different contexts, both secular and sacred. So how do we understand specifically how the word ministry is to be understood? We look at the context. What's the context? Is Paul talking about mercy ministries? Is he talking about ministries of comfort? Ministries of benevolence? Ministries of service? No, he's not. In fact, did you notice that in verse 11, deacons are not mentioned? Deacons, we might call and say, their ministry centers on ministries of mercy and service. But he doesn't list deacons. It's not because he ignores them. It's not because they're not gifts Christ gives to his church. It's because his focus is very specific and central. He's not talking about ministry as a whole. He's narrowly talking about word-based ministry. And deacons do not serve a word-based ministry focus. The ministry of the word has not been entrusted to every saint. It hasn't been entrusted to every member in the same way. It's been entrusted to those mentioned in verse 11. And so here then, what we have is we have three phrases that are parallel, that are coordinate with one another. And the KJV got this right. In fact, every translation that's older than 50 years old got it right. In seminary, my professor, Dr. Jim Renahan, mentioned that in his research, he was unable to find any translation or any commentary before, I think you said, 1910 or 1920, that defined this as every member ministry. But in the 20th century, we've had a huge shift. Why is that? Well, focus is on word-based ministries. These are parallel statements. These are three things that these offices do. They equip the saints. So the word equip was commonly used to refer to putting limbs back into joint, or mending fishing nets. So to equip the saints is closely united with unity. Unify something, which is the context of this chapter. This is the gathering and the uniting and the healing of broken, sinful people into one body. So the ministers of the Word, through the Word, through Word and Sacrament, unite the body. It's based upon truth. Then we have, secondly, their work or their task is to minister the gospel, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. In other places in Scripture, like 1 Timothy 3, when it's talking about an overseer, an elder, Paul uses this term work. They have been called to a noble work. So we all do ministry in various ways, but only word-based offices do the work or vocation of ministry, because that's their calling. That is their central work. And then finally, the officers build up the body of Christ. This is what we'll look at next. This is what Paul spells out in detail, how the ministry of the Word grows and protects and nourishes and matures. And so in this sense, these three statements are parallel statements of what ministers do. And this is the centrality of the ministry of the Word in the church. And I'm arguing here, this is the model that Christ has given us for the church. It's not only for our good and our protection as well, it's for the growth and the glory of His name. Even when we're tempted to think, well, our way is going to work better, we need to come back to the Scriptures and see, how has God structured, how does Christ reign and rule in His church? Well, this threefold purpose gives us a summary of that. But to bring this all together, we've got to look at the third and final point. If you've been lost at this point, if you've been trying to make sense of all of this, it only makes sense from my understanding when you break down the rest of the passage and see what Paul talks about as the goal of Christ's gift. The goal of Christ's gift. What is the goal? What are these things intended to accomplish and to bring about? Well, let's break these things down one by one in verses 13 through 16. The first goal of this ministry is, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Think about this. What is it that brings about unity in the church? How do we reach the state of being one mind and one spirit together? Unity is based upon truth. It comes through the ministry of the Word. It comes as we together learn and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the phrase here, the unity of the faith is definite, which means the phrase. That means it's objective. That means Paul's talking about something like a body or collection of truth, a confession of faith, a body of doctrine. We come to be united around the same apostolic faith that has been once for all delivered to the saints. And it's centered on knowledge. It's centered on knowledge of the truth. It's centered on the knowledge of who God is in the face of Jesus Christ. We're not unified ultimately by any and every type of ministry. We are unified most fundamentally when we are exposed to the same sanctifying truth week in and week out through the faithful and regular ministry of the Word, where our minds and our wills and our desires are shaped together alongside one another to reflect the mind and will of Christ. What does this lead to then? Verse 13, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, when we're united, that's when growth happens. When we come together around the truth, we mature and we begin to grow up. And that measure of maturity is Christ Himself, Christ's likeness. That's why the ministry of the Word focuses on proclaiming Christ. He is the one who speaks in the preached Word. He is the one who matures and grows us through His Word. Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth, Jesus prays in John 17. This is where spiritual maturity comes from. This is how it happens, with the Word taking root in our lives. But what is spiritual maturity? Paul defines that in verse 14. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. This is how Paul defines maturity. He uses the imagery of stability. Think about a toddler, how kind of unstable on their feet they are. I remember my son particularly. I mean, 2, 3, 4-year-old, he constantly had lumps all over his head because he was running and he would crash. You know, he was kind of top heavy he's always falling over and hitting his head. Toddlers are unstable. And in the same way, Paul's drawing a metaphor. Young, immature Christians are unstable. They tend to be distracted by many things. Running from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. From one doctrine to the next, to the next, to the next. From one church to the next, to the next, to the next. They tend to be superficial. They're prone to swings of emotion. They can't handle the ups and downs of life. They can't particularly handle the downs of life without falling apart. They chase after fads. You know, something shiny, something that sounds good, something that their friends agree with, the peer pressure. And they tend to be naive and they can be tricked, they can be deceived easily. So Paul's like, this is the picture of an immature Christian, like a little boat adrift in rough seas. They're at the mercy of the wind and the waves. They've lost control. This highlights how serious this is, immaturity. This highlights how serious of a threat false doctrine is. The words that Paul uses, human cunning and craftiness and deceitful schemes, this recalls how Satan, the serpent, schemed and tricked and was crafty and deceived Eve. This tells us that there's a force of evil, a person of evil, Satan, behind these things. False teachers and false teaching, they're not just innocent people who mean well, who've kind of lost their way. This is an intentional strategy. The goal is to shipwreck your faith. We're in a spiritual warfare, and through smooth talk and flattery, Satan's number one goal is to get you to believe the lie. The lie, anything that's opposed to the knowledge of Christ. He wants you to believe the lies of the culture. He wants you to believe the lies you hear on TV and read in the news. He wants you to go along with the crowd, what everybody else seems to be just accepting without questioning. He knows he can render you ineffective. He knows he can shipwreck your faith. But what is it that protects you? What is it that grows you up from a toddler into a full-grown adult? The regular and faithful ministry of the Word, which guards you from what attacks? False doctrine. Christians who aren't deeply trained and matured in the Word are at the mercy of whatever it is that comes along. Whatever it is that sounds good. But Christ knows this, and He's given gifts so that this will not be true of you. The ministers of the Word protect the church in this way. That's the negative side that protect you, and the positive side is in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. How are we matured? Through the truth spoken in love. That's what brings about growth. Again, word-based ministry here. Truth spoken in love. This is in direct contrast to the voices of the enemy and the voices of the world at large. Human cunning, craftiness, deceitful schemes. God's servants minister the truth, and not just the bare truth, but they do it with a spirit and a motive of love. Anybody can stand up and speak the truth, but you're not speaking the truth if you don't speak it in love. That's why Paul says later on in the epistle, teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. This is why we confess our sins together. This is why we confess our faith together here at CRBC, to speak the truth to one another. This is why we receive and affirm and subject ourselves to the same body of doctrine and preaching and teaching week in and week out. This is how we speak the truth together, all of us. This is what unites us. This is what protects us. And this is what matures us. Finally, though, this is what builds us up. Verse 16, the final goal, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Brother, this is where it all, I think, makes sense. The ministry of the Word is to put each limb into joint, right? To heal broken sinners and to transform them so that they work properly. And as the body is healed through the Word, washing with water by the Word, Ephesians chapter 5, it's Christ cleansing His bride. As the ministry of the Word does this, the body strengthens and it builds itself up. And that's where all the other ministries that we do come into play. Strengthened by the Word, now the church can exercise the diversity of gifts. Service. And mercy, and love, and compassion. Sacrificial giving. And so, really, you know, going back to verse 12 in the controversy, yes, we're going to quibble over the exact interpretation of this verse and some of the implications, but I hope you see, nobody's passive here. Nobody's just along for the ride. Nobody's just watching the professionals do work. The end goal is so that we all function together. As I'm fond of saying around here, sanctification is a community project. You got no hope and no chance on your own. Sanctification, growth, Christ-likeness is a community project. But it's all based upon a solid and firm and indispensable central foundation, the ministry of the Word through the gifts that Christ has given to His church to minister that Word. And so, brethren, as we kind of draw all these things to a conclusion this morning, I mean, there's a positive and a negative side to this that I hope that you've seen. On the negative side, we can look out at the church at large. We really have to wonder why there's a famine of sound doctrine in the land. Do we have to really wonder why there's so much disunity in the church today? So much stunted growth, so much immaturity, so much infatuation, Christians chasing after popular fads? Do we really have to wonder why so many Christians live in a perpetual state of infantile, absolutely helpless in the face of an increasingly secular and hostile world? We send our kids to college where they're going to hear things that undermine the Christian worldview at every single turn, and they are helpless in the face of this. Because the ministry of the Word has been pushed aside, and the church has been given programs and ministries because the saints do the ministry. We need to continually ask ourselves. We need to continually examine ourselves. Is the Word of God the shaping force in our church? Is the preaching and teaching of God's Word central to every activity and ministry in this church? Am I faithfully receiving, humbling myself, submitting to this Word, obeying this Word, even when I don't agree with it, because this is how Christ has gifted His church, and this is how Christ rules and reigns in His church? That's the negative side. And yet the positive side, this fills us with great, great hope as well. We sit here today, and in so many respects, we mourn our sin, our struggles, our immaturity. Yes, I went back to those sins again this week. Yes, I did this again, even though I thought I had repented. Yes, Lord, I'm so short-sighted. My faith is so simple. It's so weak. I cannot handle even the least bit of adversity without questioning God, without questioning my faith, without falling apart. This gives us reason to hope. Because Christ sees this in your need. And He has blessed the church with gifts to meet that need. He ensures and will ensure the maturity of your faith. He will protect you from false doctrine and from heresies and from lies that you don't even know exist. He will bring about growth so that you grow up into the mind of Christ, that you walk as He walked, that you live as He lived. He is our chief shepherd. He will care for His flock even as He has assigned under shepherds to do or to mediate His care to His people. He is the one who speaks through the ministry of the Word. He is the one who is looking out for your soul through the ministry of the Word. He is the one who will ensure every one of your needs, every single care or concern spiritually that you may have. Christ has given gifts to meet that need, and He will do it, and He will see you through to the end. That's the hope that we have here. The hope that you're not strong enough. You're not. I'm not strong enough. You can't stand in the face of the lies and strength of the enemy. You can't bring about growth on your own. I don't care how much discipline you have. I don't care how many times you read your Bible throughout the day and pray. You can't do it on your own. You need the gifts of the church. And these are how Christ ministers to you on a regular, faithful basis. Brethren, let's rejoice. Let us take comfort in the simple, in the ordinary, in the gifts that Christ has given His church, and let us see how the ministry of the Word is central to it all so that we can give ourselves to that without fear and without concern, in the full hope that through that, God is accomplishing His purposes in our lives. May God give us grace to believe and receive these things. Amen. Let's pray.